I saw that I had four messages for the Thanksgiving season, and I looked through the Bible to see where that would make an appropriate and full study. And it ends up that 1 Thessalonians had the concept of thanks given exactly four times. The fourth one is a summary of all the other things that the Apostle Paul was thankful for. Thanksgiving in the church, I've called this series, and here we see that he branches out. In fact, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. In everything. This is not just for everything, but as you are in the middle of everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We have been, we have allowed somehow the concept of the will of God to be hijacked. Anytime you talk to young people, I mean people in high school and moving on to college about the will of God, you mean a very specific thing. And that is, you mean what they're supposed to do with their life. That's sort of their calling or that type of thing. But looking for God's will for your life means, what am I supposed to do? This is not a good way of looking at this. And this sort of came out as I was talking to my granddaughter, Gina, headed off to college next year, as God allows, but talking about it. And I pointed out to her what the will of God really is and why this other attitude about the will of God actually can fight against the true meaning of the will of God. Well, let's look then as he deals here with the principles for holy living, and right at the very heart of it is the giving of thanks. We see, number one, the principles for personal life, and then he's going to give us the principles for church life, for assembly life. So notice the triplet of commands, verses 16 and the first through the first part of verse 18. Three things: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. When he says, for this is the will of God, that seems to be all three of these principles or what he's talking about. Let me introduce to you John Lightfoot. You see him here in his old-fashioned football hat. Probably not. John Lightfoot was an English churchman and rabbinical scholar. Studied the Hebrew writings. Vice Chancellor of the University of Cambridge. Many of you have heard of Cambridge. And master of one of the colleges within the university, the master of St. Catherine's College in Cambridge. He was born in 1602 and died in 1675. So even though early time, he lived to 73 years of age. And God blessed him. He was an early master of biblical Greek. And that's the heritage that many of us go back to. You have to check with him. He did have some odd views here and there. But he made the decision based on the Greek. So you have to deal with him. You have to say, well, he didn't take this into consideration. And since he was so early in all of this, that's not unlikely. Concerning the word rejoice, John Lightfoot said, admitted to a fuller insight into the dispensations of providence, the Christian sees the token of God's goodness in all things. Rejoice. We are to rejoice. Even in persecution and sickness, this is a never-failing source of joy to him, to the Christian. The Christian sees God's hand in all things. Therefore, he can rejoice evermore. To rejoice is to feel joy and express joy. To express it without feeling it would be, you know, just putting it on. And to feel it without expressing it would be limiting that joy. So remember that the good God is working in our lives that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. You say, well, things are hard. Well, it's hard for a purpose, because hardness, difficulty is what prompts us to change. Romans 8, 28, 29, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You say, well, that doesn't feel very good to me. Well, what's the definition of good? He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The point here is that being conformed to the image of Christ is the good that he is working in your life. That is the good. So, we can rejoice then, even in difficult trials, because we are becoming like Christ. Christ, as you know, had a life full of trials, and yet he overcame them all. Evermore literally means at all times. So that's now and tomorrow. That's early in the morning when you first got up, and late at night when you're tired and want to go to bed. Or not so late for Brother Jeb. But John Gill, a nice portrait of him here. They painted this. This is not a painting inside a stonework. This is a painting of him inside a stonework. The artist who drew it is named Virtue. Isn't that a nice name, Virtue? John Gill, his lustrous August hair there. He was an English Baptist pastor, a biblical scholar, a Calvinist theologian. He is very strongly a Calvinist theologian. In his book, Body of Divinity, argues very logically for the Calvinist faith, skirting over many of the scriptures that we've had to come to deal with. He's born in Kettering, Northamptonshire. He attended Kettering Grammar School. And in the grammar school, he mastered the Latin classics. That's learning Latin well enough to read the classics, mastering them, and learned Greek by the age 11. I can't even think of what I was doing at age 11. I wasn't learning Greek. He continued self-study in everything from logic to Hebrew. And in that study of Hebrew, he extensively studied Jewish rabbinical literature. He was born in 1697 and lived until 1771, another fellow that lived to 74 years of age. And so God blessed him in his work. He's the one who was so Calvinistic that he told the missionary that was beginning the whole modern missionary work, was going to India. He said, young man, when God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you or me. While that's true about salvation itself, it's not true that we should minimize evangelism. And because of that, we have to be careful when we use John Gill that we're not dealing with his excessive logical twist on Calvinism. John Gill waxes eloquent, saying that we should rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatness, fitness, fullness, glory of his person, in his blood, righteousness, and sacrifice, in what he is in himself and is made unto his people, and in what he has done and is still doing for them, and particularly in the salvation he has wrought out. So we're to be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, and not in the things of this life and the attainments of it, either of body or of mind or of estate, as in strength, wisdom, or riches, but in things spiritual, that our names are written in heaven, and we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and called by his grace, and shall be glorified together with him, and not only in prosperity, but in adversity, since all things work together for good, as we've just read, and afflictions serve for the exercise of grace. He then says, and especially Since to suffer reproach and persecution for the sake of Christ and his gospel is a great honor, and the Spirit of God and of glory rests on such, and great will be their reward in heaven, there is always reason and ever a firm ground and foundation for rejoicing with believers, let their circumstances or their frames be what they will. In whatever state they are, rejoice with believers, even in times of trial. Since God, their covenant God, is unchangeable, and his love to them is from everlasting to everlasting, invariably the same. The covenant of grace, which is ordered in all things and sure, is firm and immovable. And Jesus, the mediator of it, is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So he thought that through, didn't he? A lot of things to rejoice in. You say, well, I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas or whatever. That's a very minor thing. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Now, just on the surface of it, you're saying, I can't do that. John Lightfoot, our friend in the football cap, says, it is not in the moving of the lips, but the elevation of the heart to God, that the essence of prayer consists. Thus, amidst the commonest duties and recreations of life, it is still possible to be engaged in prayer. And in this sense, the command to pray without ceasing must receive its noblest and most real fulfillment. For though from a necessary condition of our nature, the duty of expressing our aspirations to God in words is laid upon us, yet this is only as a means to an end, or as the letter to the Spirit. It is the Spirit alone that it is possible to pray without ceasing. If we were to fulfill that, it means we have to have a heart that turns to God all the time. Then it says, in everything. This is the singular word for all. Strange for us to think about all can be singular or plural, but it's a way of looking at all, and it emphasizes every single thing without exception. When you're saying, rejoice in everything, the thing that we find it hard to rejoice in are the difficult things, the unpleasant things. But this is included. So it includes the pleasant and the unpleasant. It includes the easy and the difficult. It includes the time when there's blessing and the time when there's pain. So give thanks may refer to the inner act of feeling grateful and the outward act of saying thank you. So giving of thanks, the heart inside saying it and the mouth saying it outside. Now, he gives us the reason for the commands. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's this concept Christians worry about finding God's will for their life. What should I be doing? What path should I set myself on? Your concern concerning these three things is how to live your life day by day, how you are related to God day by day. It is in this way that you take every step. At the end of the day, when you have taken all the steps in the will of God, you will find that you are in the will of God. You see? Now, what happens is someone gets convinced that they know the will of God, and I'm supposed to be doing this. I've heard preachers say that it was the God's will that I buy this property, and God's will that I do this and I do that. We borrow this from the charismatics, who seem to have some avenue toward God or from God other than the Bible. But God's not doing that like that anymore. He gave us the Bible, and that's how he communicates. So God does not tell people to do this or that. He tells them how to do this or that. Now, you can have a sense of confidence. I'm not saying that's impossible. Missionaries become settled in where they're to go. But I've seen very good missionaries who said, I'm prepared to do what God wants me to do. They went to the mission board and they said, where's the greatest need? You say, well, they weren't following the will of God. I think they were. They didn't know what the will of God would be, but wherever they went, they were going to be following the will of God. If we get this idea, then, we're not trying to find a fortune teller to tell us where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. We're looking to God to tell us how we are to live our life as we do everything. The Bible does not address the will of God concerning our future so much as the will of God concerning holiness. Now, the word will here is literally will. God is not dealing with, in other words, what God wants, what God chooses. This is what God chooses for you to live with these three principles, see. So Paul is not dealing with the whole will of God, what God wants for your whole life. But he's identifying these three activities as fitting the general will of God. Christ is central to all Christians' activities. We are to live our lives through him. So again, what are we talking about? Rejoice evermore. You need to be to show yourself someone who is not, I referred to you some time back that the unhappy wife is a public rebuke to her husband. She is proclaiming to everybody, my husband doesn't meet my needs. I'm unhappy. The unhappy Christian is a public rebuke to God. We need to recognize that rejoicing evermore means that we take these things as from the hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean we can never be sad. We can be. But we can be settled after that by recognizing that this is God. There is not asking the question, why did this happen? We're content to understand from whom it happened. God is good, and therefore, what's happening to me, I can rejoice in. And then pray without ceasing. The rejoicing does not mean you don't care. Pray without ceasing means I continue to try to communicate with God. I continue to ask him for what I would like to see happen in my life. But I do leave it with him to make the end choice, because he knows best. And in everything, give thanks. The feeling of gratitude given out in my words so that people can say, this is the person who is thankful. Again, the entire theology of all of these is that God is so empowered that he has moved our life that whatever happens, we may rejoice in it. That we may go to him in prayer and ask anything, and he can hear us. And that in everything we give thanks, because the way things have fallen out to us is praiseworthy, because God is using it to mold us into the image of Christ. When we catch this, when we get this idea, then it becomes an important part of the way we think, the way we act, the way our life is ordered. That's the reason for the command. This is the will of God. So if somebody says, well, I'm trying to find God's will for my life, you say, I know exactly where to take you. 1 Thessalonians, verses 16, 17, and 18. These three things. Do these three things, and you will be in the will of God. Make this a pattern of your life. Yes, but it doesn't tell me where I'm supposed to go. No, it doesn't. That's sometimes pretty much your decision, your opportunity. Pastor Amiru didn't hear from God that it was the will of God for him to do this training. He saw there was an opportunity to expand his contact and witness to Amharic-speaking people. And so he takes that opportunity. within the will of God. All right, number two then, the principles for church life. Here's the personal life, and of course there's no hard and fast distinction between your personal life and your church life, because what is the church but you gathered, assembled together? So the principles of the church life we see in 19 to 22, the negative commands for the assembled church. He says there are two things I don't want you to do. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, verses 19 and 20. This idea of quenching the spirit. Quench means to extinguish the flame. We are to, put in the form that we're to stop doing it. Stop quenching the spirit. We're to perhaps refrain from the habit of it. Now, how do you quench the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, by pairing it up with the despising not prophesying, it seems to me that he's saying we are not to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other Christians. It is not your job to be the wet blanket that when the person says, I think I have an opportunity to do this, I'd like to see this done, you know. My idea is say, hey, go for it. What can I do to help? I'm not the guy to say, nobody's ever done that. We've never done it like that before. See? We've never had Amharic services here before. we have somebody that can do this. Let's go for it. Let's try that. Let's see if this works. Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving force, both physically and spiritually. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the representative of the triune God living in the heart of Christians. And yet here we see that while he cannot be quenched, the effect in his life may be quenched. You may pour a bucket of cold water on the heated passion of a Christian. So he says, don't do that, or stop doing that. And then despise not prophesying. When Paul wrote, the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying were still in use. Before the word of God was completed, God took in hand how to lead the early church. They had the Old Testament, but then he gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I didn't put that on vibrate, did I? Tell me, I have an email, so now we can share that with everybody. The gift of speaking in tongues was the gift of the Holy Spirit, causing the person to have a miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that he had not studied. The purpose of this, as in the day of Pentecost, was to communicate the wonderful works of God to people from every avenue of life, every place on earth. So that was a gift given. Now the person speaking didn't particularly know what he was saying, but he knew that what he was saying was real. It was not gibberish. Then the other gift was prophesying. This is where the Holy Spirit would put full-blown a message in your heart and mind for you to give to the other people of the church, but that was in your own common language. So if you think about some of the truths of the Word of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it hadn't been written yet. So, or if it had, you didn't know it. That message might be given to you. You could say, I have a message from God. Yes, what is it? God tells us that he gave his Son to the world. And this is how he showed his love. So that was the gift of prophesying. Now he says, don't despise that. I don't know why you would despise it. Was it because you were jealous that they got to say it and you didn't? See? Are you trying to quench the Spirit that way? Is it because what they had to say seems more important than what you had to say? Whatever it was, or maybe just, I don't like what they said. That stepped on my toes. I'm sorry. That's offensive to me. Well, maybe you need to turn around. So, despise not prophesying. Despise is to set something aside as worthless. So the person says, I have a message from God. They stand up and they give it and you say, that's nothing. So prophesying, the miraculous gift that was communicated in the common language. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul gives high praise for the gift of prophecy in the church. He saw this was the way that people learned more and more about God and the Word of God, the teaching, the doctrine of Christianity. Here is the Holy Spirit speaking directly into the congregation. So he gives high praise for that, but he strictly limits the use of the gift of tongues in the church. He says that's for the unsaved, that's for evangelism. So he says, I speak in tongues more than you all, but he was a missionary. So he said, but I never use it in the church. I'd rather speak 10 words with my understanding, words of prophecy, than 10,000 words in the foreign language. So the two commands, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophesying. In our day, this translates to, don't stop the work of the Holy Spirit and don't set aside lightly the Word of God preached to you. Now, I say preached as though I'm talking about me preaching, but however God communicates the Word of God to you. That might be on the radio. It might be through a podcast. It might be through one of our messages being played on your computer device. However the Word of God is communicated to you, do not despise it. Do not set it aside as worthless. Value it as a nugget of gold. Then he gives the positive commands for the assembled church. He says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and then abstain from all appearance of evil. Let me introduce to you Leon Lamb Morris. He seems to have a surprised look on his face. It might be because there's an electric cord going through his head. I don't know what that is. Odd picture, but that was the only one I could find of him on the internet. He's an Australian, a New Testament scholar, born in Lithgow, North New South Wales. Morris was educated at the University of Cambridge, there in England, ordained to the Anglican ministry in 1938. He was born 1914, died 2006. So a fairly modern man, and I have found him to be a careful thinker, a wise thinker, and a careful handler of the Word of God. Not that I agree with everything that he says. I don't find anybody like that except for me. And then I disagree with myself once in a while. But once in a while, he had just really good insights, and that's why I've quoted him a number of times. Leon Morris said, it, this idea of proving, putting things to the test, it is used both of applying the test, the testing of it, and of approving as a result of the test. He had studied out the use of the word. So this is proving something and finding it worthwhile. So prove all things. He's just said, don't despise prophesying. If you wonder whether the guy's really being led of the Holy Spirit to say it, put it to the test. See? You would do that by going to the Word of God. You would do that by going to God yourself. Just because something appears good on the surface, we are not to automatically accept it, but we're not to automatically set it aside either. So put things to the test of Scripture and holy living. Does it promote holy living? You know, there are certain attitudes that you can argue yourself into that just don't promote holy living. You can have any attitude you want about drinking of alcohol. That's up to you. But just listening today, they said on the news, and the eyes were sparkling. They said, "We're finding out the health benefits of drinking wine. It ends up that you can have up to 2 glasses of alcoholic beverage a day, and it'll prevent stroke. Any more than that, it's devastating to your health." And I'm thinking, if watching the people on the TV and the movies are any indication, if you're drinking, 2 drinks is nothing. So. In the same news article on TV, they were saying that they're having all these stop points to check for drunken driving. Another man got in an argument buying liquor at the liquor store and finally got into a physical scuffle, and the security guard shot him. All these are not good things, pertaining to liquor. So argue yourself any way you want, but don't end up on the side that says, "I've proven this to be true, it's just not good for holy living." Hold fast, the concept we were seeing there, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast, it means to take possession and hold on to it. That's the attitude of the collector. You've seen these people, they're collecting things. Do you collect things? Christians are to be collectors of good. Jerry's looking sideways at his wife. Are you collectors of things? And so take possession of the good thing and hold on to it. We're too quick to let it go, aren't we? We got this good thing from the Word of God. And what was it? I already forgot. We're not holding on to it. So make something of it. Hold on to it. Collect it. Write it in your prayer journal or something. Now, this phrase, abstain from all appearance of evil, this is one of those great preaching texts. You can always get somebody under conviction because they can do something that's good, but it appears to be evil, and that's bad. And so you can take them anywhere you want on this thing, see. But let's be careful, because while it's a good idea never to appear to do evil, it's not the precise meaning of the verse. Let me introduce to you A.T. Robertson, Archibald Thomas Robertson, a pretty serious-looking guy. He was a Southern Baptist preacher back at a time when Southern Baptists had pulled away from the American Baptist because of liberalism. They were the ones holding to the scriptures. So he was a preacher. He was also a biblical scholar whose work focused on the New Testament and Koine Greek. He was one of the people that identified the Koine Greek as the common Greek of the people rather than the exalted Greek of the classical writers. He was born in 1863 in Chatham, Virginia, and died September 24th, 1934 in Louisville, Kentucky. So Archibald Thomas Robertson, and he has a wonderful series of books called Word Pictures of the New Testament. His take on this, abstain from every appearance of evil, it means abstain from every form of evil. That's the real key to this understanding, and particularly within the church relationship. I often quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, and finding out about them, I couldn't find any pictures, but Robert Jameson, 1802 to 1880, I should say, he died 2 years before he was born, 1800, 1802 to 1880, was a Scottish, from Scotland, a divine, whatever divine means. Andrew Robert Fawcett, 1821 to 1910, belonged to the Evangelical School of the Church of England. And David Brown, 1803, born in Ireland, by the way, to 1897, was a Free Church of Scotland minister at St. James, Glasgow. Free Church, yes, sir?
Divine just means theologian.
Yeah, a theologian, right. Person dealing with the divinity, the study of the divine. Free Church meant that they were not bound by the liberal actions of the other Church of Scotland. And he was a professor of theology at the Free Church College in the University of Aberdeen. They collaborated and conspired and put together their writings on a commentary, critical and explanatory on the whole Bible. And because it's on the whole Bible, you can look up any verse and find that they had something to say to it. And I've found very often that they had some deep insights and worth quoting, as I am here. Here's what they said, one of the three probably. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, illustrating no form of evil, but with the appearance perhaps of evil. Jesus healed on the Sabbath and ate with publicans and sinners, acts which wore the appearance of evil, but which were not to be abstained from on that account, being really good. So what are we saying here? We're saying we're not urging you to do things that are good but appear to be evil. Don't be drawing pentagrams on the basement floor at midnight on Halloween. Don't be doing that. People are going to think that's horrible. But stay away from every form of evil. Coming back to Leon Morris, he says that this word translated form by A.T. Robertson develops the secondary meaning of kind or species. And that helps us to understand this. Abstain from every species, every different form, every different kind of evil. So the proving of all things help us to abstain from evil. So in this, we find the will of God. The will of God for us personally, the will of God for us as a church. Don't be quenching the Spirit in the work of the church. From time to time, I hear people say, well, I don't know, should we be doing this? Is this something, aren't we straying from our real purpose? And so on. Don't be the one that quenches the Spirit. And then, don't despise what God has revealed. Be open to that. Show that you count it as worthy that God has revealed it. So, with that then, prove all things, but hold fast to that which is good. You're proving it, you're putting it to the test. When you find it's good, really hold on to that. And make sure that that's one of those things where you are then abstaining. You're holding to the good, so you're abstaining from every form of evil, even when you hadn't considered it evil before. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we recognize that in the giving of thanks in everything, we are to walk our life counting ourselves as immensely privileged because we have come to know you. You are our heritage, our reward. You are our goal. You are our purpose of life. The very reason that man was created was that we might have a relationship with you. And we have been brought to the place where we can fulfill the very purpose of man's creation. Therefore, Father, we can rejoice in everything. We recognize that it's all in your power, it's all in your hand, that you do not allow anything to happen to us that is not ultimately for our good and for the good of others. So we ask that you might help us to see that you do good because you are good, and that does not change. You do that which is right and just, even when we can't see it. But who are we? We are so limited, so childlike, that it's not unlikely that we will not be able to see all that you're trying to do. Therefore, by faith, we are to trust and rejoice and to give thanks in all things. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you're saying, I find that I have not actually given thanks in the midst of all things, that God has taken me places that I was not happy with that. My physical condition, my mental condition, my health at the moment, my financial straits, my difficulties. if I understand the Word of God, this means that God is taking me through this for a purpose, and that purpose may be to divorce us from material things, to groan in our own body, longing for that which is to come. That's a good thing. That's conforming us to the image of Christ. Perhaps you need to spend some time in praying to God about that. Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our lives over to you and to recognize we can walk every day in the will of God because we can understand who you are and what you do, even though we don't understand why it's happening to us. We understand that you are in control and that you are good and never failing. So we pray that you might strengthen us, help us to do that which is right. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.